you.
Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Those darn founding fathers, especially Thomas Jefferson, who was a slave owner himself, was he not? So we need to throw Thomas Jefferson under the bus. But before you do, you may want to know that in the original draft of the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson included two paragraphs. Two. It's not that long. It's not that long of a statement when you look at the Declaration of Independence. Two full paragraphs about the nightmare known as slavery and the slave trade. Then, unfortunately, and I mean that, I think it's terribly unfortunate that the rest of the members of the Continental Congress decided to strike that out. You can actually look online. You can look up the original draft, Thomas Jefferson's original draft, and you can see the changes that were made by the Continental Congress. He was in a committee of five, and then they brought it out to the whole rest of them, 56 people total, and they struck out both those paragraphs, if you will, on the Declaration of Independence, the original draft. And the things that they edited, the things that they put in especially, will really show you how operational the Christian worldview was at the time when the Declaration of Independence was finalized and signed and then sent to Great Britain and around the world for everybody to understand. This is what we're doing. We're separating ourselves from Great Britain. We're changing our last name. We no longer want to have anything to do with our family of birth. We're out of here. And this is why. This is the basis of our argument. Here's the things going on. Here's what's been happening. Here's these long train of usurpations. And we believe we're justified in this because of the law of nature and nature's God. You're violating our God-given rights, so on and so forth, as you know, from the Declaration of Independence. So it's been kind of a little bit on the nerdy side this week. We did part one and part two as we looked at kind of the challenge when you're talking about, is America a Christian nation? Is a lot of people tend to go too far one way or the other. Either they say, no, it's a totally secular. They were all deists. The founding fathers were all deists. They weren't really serious Christians as designed as a secular nation. Or you go to the other end, which is typically where you'll find David Barton of Wall Builders, that absolutely America's a Christian nation. And 29 of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence went to Bible school or seminary, blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff, of which is there's plenty of bad scholarship in there. What percentage of David Barton's claims in public are off? I don't know, but it's enough that he's been seriously challenged as a scholar and hammered, especially since his book, The Jefferson Lies, came out several years ago. And so people just, you hear what you want to hear. But if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, like I am, our allegiance is to the truth. So you should be willing to follow the truth wherever it leads you. And if it leads you to the fact that America, on a scale from 1 to 10, I would put it at about a 6 or a 7 in terms of the Christian influence, is not a 10, then you need to deal with that. You need to deal with that. It doesn't undermine what God did in this nation and the amazing amount of influence that Christianity has had on the country from its founding and all the way back to 1620. And it's just amazing when you study it. So today we'll finish up. We looked at that, the Barton controversy and how people tend to go too far one way or the other. We looked at the pulpit of the day. We looked at Thomas Jefferson, what was influencing Thomas Jefferson. And then we looked at the pulpit, the colonial pulpit. We looked at three pastors in particular. And these are up on the podcast, or you can watch the Facebook Live videos from earlier in the week. And I started to talk about John Locke the other day, and we did a show on Wednesday about 9/11, and yesterday a great Theology Thursday with Dr. David Jones, talking about apostasy and apostate in the church, and what's an apostate versus a heretic, and heresy versus apostasy, and who's backslidden, and who's actually never was a Christian in the first place, given the rash of things that have happened recently, not the least of which was Josh Harris. So very worthy shows. So we hit the pause button on this conversation. We're going to pick it up today. Finish up, I want you to learn a little bit more about John Locke because of all the political philosophers back in the day. For the 100 years leading up to the writing of the Declaration of Independence, John Locke was one of the top. And because that was one of the biggest influences on Thomas Jefferson's political ideology, you have to look at, well, what influenced Locke's political ideology? Who was this guy? And John Locke was a very, very serious, very well-written, a very well-researched, committed Puritan follower of Jesus Christ. And that impacted, obviously, how he wrote and what he believed about things and the worldview. That impacted his political philosophy. So we'll talk about Thomas Jefferson, or talk about John Locke today, and then we'll talk about the edits that were made. Jefferson made the first draft, then the Committee of Five made some edits, and then the rest of the Continental Congress made edits, and then they agreed. All 56 members signed it, and off we were to the races and the war. So that's what's going on today. I'm going to take you down that road. As a reminder, we're about 4 weeks away from Called to Worship. This is our only public event of the year. If you're here in the Raleigh, North Carolina area, or even if you're in the Triad, if you're within an hour, hour and a half of here, I would really encourage you and hope you would seriously consider coming and joining us that night. Thursday, October 10th, Josh Bales is an outstanding singer-songwriter, Christian worship leader, a Christian counselor, and an Anglican priest. Brings a level of a liturgy that most of us aren't used to, and responsive reading with some scripture and with some of the great creeds and statements of faith and the history of the church, plus his own music, which is phenomenal. And then we have a special onstage interview that night, a little bit of a ministry update. And it's a big deal. If we don't show up, if you don't show up, if supporters don't show up and they're not there on October 10th, this ministry will be in really bad shape come November 1st. So this is a big deal for us every year. So if you can make it, if you've made it before, you know what a blessed night it is. And if you've never made it and you can get here, I would really humbly ask you to seriously consider doing that. But one way I can make that easy for you, you can just go to the homepage at thestevenobleshow.com. You'll see the big banner there. Click on that and you can reserve your seats. The tickets are free, but we want you to register. So go to thestevenobleshow.com. You'll see it right on the homepage, thestevenobleshow.com. We'll put a link up here on Facebook Live if you want to join us that way today. Or you can just call in. I'll personally take care of it for you. So if you call in today during the show, 866-348-7884 or 866-34-TRUTH, and you call in during the show today, all we need is your name, your email address, and how many tickets you want, and I'll take care of it. I'll take care of it, and you'll get an email with your tickets, and you'll be all set. So I'm trying to make it as easy for you as I possibly can because I trust God in this. I get nervous. It's always tough every year. And you're like, is anybody going to show up? Are we going to survive? What's going to happen with the ministry? And it's a real walk of faith. So if you're thinking about coming, if you have come, if you just haven't gotten your tickets yet, I'll take care of it for you. Just give us a call during the show. 866-348-7884 or 866-34-TRUTH, Thursday, October 10th from 7 to 9 p.m. Eastern Time here in Raleigh, North Carolina. And you will definitely be blessed. So give us a call. And again, name, number, how many tickets you want. 866-348-7884 or 866-34-TRUTH. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. Christianity, Jefferson, and the Declaration of Independence. This will be part 3 of 3. We'll finish it up today. John Locke when we come back, and then we'll look at the very just amazing, fascinating edits that were made before they signed the Declaration of Independence. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. We'll be right back. Noble, the Steve Noble Show, diving back into our exploration this week, Christianity, Jefferson, and the Declaration of Independence. Just how Christian is America in its founding? How much of a Christian nation is it? Well, you got to go back and look at the context of what was going on back then. And Thomas Jefferson himself, it was in a letter that he wrote, I think 1806, and said, listen, my job wasn't to share my own opinions. My job was to kind of encapsulate what was going on in the colonies in those days and our viewpoint about the situation at hand and our situation and our right to do it. What was that based on? His job was to encapsulate the thinking of the country, which is why when you see some of the highly impactful Christianese inside the Declaration of Independence, it's there because it was accurate. It's an accurate representation of what was going on. One of the big factors there, and I've been going through those this week, and we're finishing up with this. John Locke, which I'll talk about here for just a little bit, then we'll talk about the edits that were made at the end. Most people don't know anything about that. John Locke, 1632 to 1704, was born on August 29th, 1632, in Wrighton, a village in the English county of Somerset. His father was a country lawyer and a military man who served as a captain during the English Civil War. Both his parents were Puritans. Okay, they raised him in the church. Seriously, Puritans were hardcore, man. Homeschool type, hardcore. Although Locke is primarily known for his two treatises of government, which was a huge, impactful book series, which came out in 1690, his other writings included a verse-by-verse commentary on Paul's epistles. He also compiled a topical Bible, which he called Commonplace Book to the Holy Bible, that listed the verses in the Bible subject by subject, all of them. Then, when anti-religious Enlightenment thinkers attack Christianity, Locke went on the defense in his book, The Reasonableness of Christianity, as delivered in the Scriptures. Then he did another one, A Vindication of the Reasonableness of Christianity. And then he did another one, A Second Vindication of the Reasonableness of Christianity. The guy was an apologist, okay? Incredibly impactful. Locke's allegiance to and command of the Bible was so significant that in his two treatises of government, he had over 120 direct citations of Scripture, six places where he cited entire chapters of the Bible, and one place where he cited an entire book, the Book of Proverbs. In terms of the strength of Locke's allegiance to the Scriptures, now again, this is one of the primary political influences on Thomas Jefferson and the people of the colonies back then. In terms of his allegiance to the Scriptures, here's a portion of what he wrote in his Vindication of the Reasonableness of Christianity. So tell me how strong of a Christian you think he is or was. He that shall collect all the moral rules of the philosophers and compare them with those contained in the New Testament will find them to come short of the morality delivered by our Savior, capital S, and taught by his disciples, a college made up of ignorant but inspired fishermen. Such a law of morality Jesus Christ was given in the New Testament, but by the latter of these ways, by revelation, we have from him a full and sufficient rule for our direction. Wow, what a statement. We have a full and sufficient rule for our direction, all direction. And comfortable to that of reason. So if you're a thinking man, it's going to make sense to you too. But the word and obligation of its precepts have their force and are passed down to us by the evidence of his mission. Talk about pregnant with a theological insight. Man, just amazing. And his references to things like our Savior are referring to the morality of Jesus Christ as a full and sufficient rule for our direction. These are personal, not just academic statements. Locke is not referring to the Savior of the Christian faith, but rather to his own personal Savior. Locke stated elsewhere that, quote, the Bible is one of the greatest blessings bestowed by God on the children of men. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without mixture for its matter. It is all pure, all sincere, nothing too much, nothing wanting. Now, this is the number one political philosopher back in the day, John Locke, and a huge impact on Jefferson. Like, well, how do you know that? How do you know he was a big impact on Jefferson? Okay, well, let's keep going. Okay, let's look at some things here. And I don't need to spend much time explaining how much of a strong Christian Locke was. But Locke's chief influence on the Declaration, as brought to bear by Jefferson himself, was in its reference, the Declaration's reference, to inalienable rights and life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's been said that in his writing of the Declaration of Independence, Jefferson had succeeded admirably in condensing Locke's fundamental argument into a few hundred words. Thomas Jefferson writing the Declaration of Independence is basically condensing down everything he learned from John Locke. John Locke being an uber strong Christian. There's no greater example of Locke's direct influence on Jefferson's writings of the Declaration than what's found in the use of the phrase, a long train of abuses and usurpations in the Declaration itself. Jefferson wrote, this is from the Declaration, but when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. So this is what Locke wrote in two treatises, like 100 years earlier. This is what he wrote. But if a long train of abuses, prevarications, and artifices, all tending the same way, make the design visible to the people, 'tis not to be wondered that they should then rouse themselves and endeavor to put rule into such hands which may secure for them the ends for which government was at first erected. It's the same basic thing. Okay? Amazing. Jefferson insisted that he turn to neither book nor pamphlet, that's a direct quote, in a letter written to James Madison in August of 1823, but he also wrote that, quote, whether I had gathered my ideas from reading or reflection, I do not know. I did not consider it as any part of my charge to invent new ideas altogether and to offer no sentiment which had ever been expressed before. Unquote. It appears that Locke's writings in political philosophy was too integral to Jefferson's own that he did not recognize his use of wording that was remarkably similar and in some cases almost identical to Locke's writings. It's so impregnated. It's like an old couple finishing each other's sentences because you've spent so much time together. You know each other so well, right? Just amazing. So here's another one. This was from Jefferson. Notes on Religion. He cites Locke's theories on religious toleration, and 9 years prior to the writing of the Declaration, he drew up a reading list for the use of a young friend, where he listed out books to be used in curriculum. Under the heading of Politics, he cites Locke on Government, and under Ethics and Natural Religion, he lists Locke's essays, along with Locke's Conduct of the Mind and the Search After Truth. In 1825, Jefferson established certain norms for the University of Virginia, UVA. Jefferson established that college. Did you know that? And within the realm of political science, he stated this. This was in the founding documents of the University of Virginia. This is what Jefferson wrote. It is the opinion of this board that as to general principles of liberty and the rights of men, in nature and in society, the doctrines of Locke, in his essay concerning the true original extent and the end of civil government, and of Sidney in his discourses on government, may be considered as those generally approved by our fellow citizens of this and the United States, and that on the distinctive principles of the government of our state. The Declaration of Independence as the fundamental act of unions of these states, and he's talking about Locke. Locke's one of the main people that influenced him, and Locke was a super strong Christian. Okay? That's a big deal. So you try to think of how much of an influence did Christianity have. Well, who did it influence? Who did Christianity influence? And then how did they influence the colonial American experience in the mid to late 1700s? How did they think? And I asked this question the other day with the young students that I teach, all these high school age homeschoolers. I have like 75 of them in my three government classes. And this was really sad and eye-opening. They saw it once they figured out what I was doing. I said, listen, let me talk to you about who was influencing our founding fathers. And by the way, I mentioned this a couple days ago. There was a study done of all the writings of the main American thought leaders from 1760 to 1805. And somebody pulled it all apart, all their writings, and said, who did these guys cite? Who did they quote all the time in their writings? The number one person that they cited was the Apostle Paul. 9% of all the citations between 1760 and 1805 by the founding fathers and thought leaders in America were the Apostle Paul. In fourth place, behind Montesquieu and Blackstone, was John Locke. It's just amazing. So all that influence, all that Christian influence, that biblical worldview, all folds in. And you're going to see it when we come back. I'll explain to you the final edits in the Declaration, which really makes it painfully obvious how strong Christianity influenced the nation. Because you are more than I could ever dream. This world could ever see. Forever. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. And we're going to dive into this last part of our conversation this week. We've done three shows this week on Christianity's influence on the founding of the nation, specifically the Declaration of Independence. And you look at that, you go, okay, who wrote the Declaration of Independence? Most of it in the first draft was Thomas Jefferson. And so what was Thomas Jefferson like? And Thomas Jefferson, do you think Thomas Jefferson was a Christian? He wasn't. Thomas Jefferson, by his own admittance in terms of what he said he believed and what he didn't believe, was not a doctrinal biblical Christian. However, he did revere the word of God in terms of the parts that he agreed with and the parts that he didn't think had been tampered with. So he loved the wisdom of the Old Testament, especially Proverbs and some Psalms. And then he absolutely revered the teachings of Christ, would say regularly, Jesus Christ, the greatest moral teacher in history. God is real. God governs in the affair of men, in the affairs of men, and we need to worship him. But a lot of the Bible got screwed up by people, so that's why Jefferson had his own version. He didn't believe in the virgin birth. He didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the deity of Christ. So a big jumbled mess. But he said, according to his own beliefs, I'm a Christian. So what? You can claim to be a Christian all you want, but do you believe what the Bible says is required to believe and have faith in order to be a Christian? Just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car, right? So that's the deal with Jefferson. So you got to look at that. And then you look at what influenced Jefferson, which we were talking about, John Locke, the biblical worldview of the day, because that was Jefferson's job to capture that, what was going on in the nation at the time. So we looked at the colonial pastors and the colonial pulpit and all the messages that were being circulated, pregnant with scripture, pregnant with validation based on the scriptures as to what we were about to do to declare our independence from Great Britain and being willing to go to war over it, not submitting ourselves to the tyranny of Great Britain and the crown. And so this was just common thinking back then. Way different than it is today. Okay, way different. So the last part that we look at in terms of the influence, especially in the Declaration of Independence, was the final edits. Okay, this is a fascinating story, so pay attention. I'm reading right out of my research paper, right? Trying to make this as conversational as I can. While it's true that Thomas Jefferson was the main author of the Declaration of Independence, he was by no means the only member of the Second Continental Congress to impact its final draft. In June of 1776, the Committee of Five, John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Roger Sherman, and Robert R. Livingston, was charged with the Committee of the Whole with the responsibility of authoring a draft of the Declaration of Independence. Originally, the delegates pushed for Richard Henry Lee of Virginia to write the Declaration, not Jefferson. Firstly, Lee had been appointed to the committee that was writing the Articles of Confederation, which was our first form of government that we would operate under once we broke from Britain. Secondly, his wife became gravely ill during the Philadelphia Convention, forcing him to return home prematurely. As a result, Jefferson was selected to take his place on the Committee of Five. At first, Jefferson had no interest in taking on the first draft and wanted John Adams to do it. Adams writes in his account of the episode in a letter to Timothy Pickering, a politician from Massachusetts and a good friend of Adams, quote, Jefferson proposed to me to make the draft. I said, I will not. You should do it. Oh, no. Why will you not? You ought to do it. I will not. Why? Reasons enough. What can be your reasons? They're arguing back and forth. Isn't this hilarious? Adams and Jefferson. Reason first, you are a Virginian. That's Adams talking to Jefferson. And a Virginian ought to appear at the head of this business. Reason second, I am obnoxious, suspected, and unpopular. You are very much otherwise. Reason third, you can write 10 times better than I can. Well, said Jefferson, if you are decided, I will do as well as I can. Very well, when you have drawn it up, we will have a meeting. That was Adams. A hilarious exchange. You are very much otherwise. I'm obnoxious, suspected, and unpopular. I like Adams. You can relate to that. And so it was settled. Jefferson took just 17 days to complete his first draft. Interestingly, and even tragically, Jefferson's was the only version that included a strongly worded condemnation of slavery, which the rest of the committee members offered their support of, the Committee of Five, and included it in the version that they passed along to the full Continental Congress, but it would not stay. On July 2nd, 1776, the Committee of the Whole began its deliberations and offered its edits to the committee's draft. So you had the Committee of Five, Jefferson, Adams, the other guys. Then you had the Committee of the Whole. That's the entire Second Continental Congress, all 56 members, okay? Delegates from every of the 13 colonies, okay? That's the deal. By looking at the final editorial changes to the Declaration, thereby removing it from the sole influence of Thomas Jefferson and his own particular and definitely unorthodox Christian perspective, the overall operational biblical worldview of his more orthodox contemporaries will become evident, and thus the significant influence of Christianity on the Declaration of Independence. While there were many editorial changes of note, including the striking out of the entire section dealing with the slave trade and slavery in general, which is sad, reprehensible that they did that. For the sake of this research project and the stated thesis, only the relevant changes made in the second and final paragraphs will be examined. By the way, back on the slavery thing, Thomas Jefferson wrote that. Yes, Thomas Jefferson owned slaves, but he knew they were all in the wrong. Now, the basic is, the deal is, the practical side of this is they knew there was no way they were going to, and they did it when they wrote the Constitution too. They punted officially in the Constitution. They punted on the slavery issue for 20 years. It took them obviously till the 1860s to solve it when we spilt the blood of 600,000 Americans, which you might call a certain kind of repentance for slavery. The blood of 600,000 Americans, no other country on the planet paid that kind of price. Showed that kind of repentance, if you will, for dealing with the issue of slavery. That's something we should all remember, black or white or otherwise. Each of the major changes will be presented individually and will continue to build the case for the paper's thesis, okay? Which is me saying the primary author, the surrounding culture, its probable inspirations, and its editorial revisions suggest an often overlooked political operation and influence of the Judeo-Christian worldview on America's premier founding document, okay? That was the whole basis of this paper I wrote. The first paragraph remained largely unchanged. Now we're talking about the Declaration, which is of special note as it clearly established the meta-narrative, the overarching story, of the entire grievance and cause for separation from Great Britain and the Crown. The Declaration assumes its theocentric basis, meaning God-centered basis, by stating, quote, to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal stations to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. It's a very strong statement, is it not? In the opening paragraph, the Second Continental Congress declares not a divine right of kings, but rather a divine right of any people based on the laws of nature and of nature's God to seek for themselves a station amongst the peoples of the earth that they have a God-given right to obtain. It's a startling statement about the justice of their cause, not based on any man's interpretation of what is right, but based solely on what God says to be true and right. In essence, the opening paragraph claims a right to a law that no man can argue with, be him a king or a throne or a member of parliament. The opening declaration is perfectly consistent with the messages coming out of colonial pulpits, as previously shown, we talked about that the other day, as well as being consistent with the authors of the prevailing political theology of the day in the colonies. The first noteworthy change comes in the second paragraph then, in the opening sentence, which originally read this. Listen, this is the original. We hold these truths to be sacred and undeniable, that all men are created equal and independent, that from that equal creation they derive rights inherent and inalienable, among which are the preservation of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Okay, that was Jefferson's original. Okay, then obviously, hopefully you know, it got changed. Congress chose to strike out sacred and undeniable, as well as, quote, all men are created equal and independent. They got rid of and independent, along with from that equal creation they derive rights inherent and inalienable. Additionally, they struck out, among which are the preservation of life. They took out which and the preservation of life. So then it just said, among are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. After striking out the various words of Jefferson, Congress then added several key words and phrases so that the final version reads the one that you know. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their creator, capital C, Jefferson didn't say that, with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Changing from sacred and undeniable to self-evident raises the standard by which anyone can question the assertions of the Declaration. It appears as if Congress was once again moving away from a man-centered perspective, or to use a fancy word, anthropocentric appeal, in favor of a more theocentric appeal to certain unalienable rights. Unalienable because simply they are derived from God. Understand? That's why they're unalienable, because they come from God. They're fixed and certain because they are built in the very fabric of reality as established by God. Even more powerful is Congress's addition of the word creator rather than Jefferson's more innocuous from that equal creation. Congress here appears once again to be appealing to an authority that is outside of mankind or any ruler or authority mankind may put in place. See what they're doing here? A rock solid case. That's what they're trying to do. We don't answer to the king. He doesn't establish the rules. He doesn't establish reality. God does. One final and subtle change to this section is also worth noting. Jefferson wrote regarding the unalienable rights, among which are the preservation of. Congress replaced which with these and removed the preservation of and instead simply declared that among these are. Jefferson's original choice of the preservation of did not cement that these rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, are inherent and preexistent. It would appear, once again, that Congress was looking to establish a much stronger bedrock on which to place their argument than being the reality set in place by the Creator God himself, to which every human individual and or group of individuals is entitled to. Because they're picking a fight with the lone superpower on the planet. And the king thinks he has the divine right of kings. He thinks he has God on his side. And he was wrong. So the founding fathers knew that they had to shore up their case by appealing to an authority that was well above the king, well above parliament, well above themselves, and well above, in fact, the earth. All of it was based on the reality set forth by God. Pretty strong Christian influence. We'll finish all this conversation when we come back right after this. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, the Steve Noble Show. A bit of a teacher mode this week. This is our third and final day talking about the Christian influence on the Declaration of Independence, the founding document of our nation, which flowed out of a pretty common understanding of theology, of reality, of political philosophy. And so you have to, and that was Thomas Jefferson's job, which, by the way, he did not want. We talked about that earlier in one of the last segments. He and Adams argued about it, but Adams won. And so Thomas Jefferson wrote the entire first draft, and then the Committee of Five dealt with it, and then they got it out to the whole Second Continental Congress and made significant changes. Unfortunately, one of those changes is they pulled the two paragraphs that Jefferson wrote dealing with slavery and the slave trade. You know, realizing and honestly dealing with, go read it sometime, honestly dealing with the incongruity of our claims to equal station for all men, yet while enjoying the slave trade and enslaving people. The hypocrisy smells to high heaven, right? I wish they'd left that in there. And look at all the problems that have been caused since they didn't. And even when they did the Constitution in 1789, they put in a provision that they're not going to deal with slavery for 20 years. Because how can you get a new country off the ground and deal with slavery at the same time and trying to get this United States of America? That wasn't going to happen. And so they were very pragmatic, but unfortunately that's reverberated over the last couple of centuries and caused a lot of problems as we look at the history of the nation, which we're still dealing with today, obviously. So we're looking at the final edits that were made, and then we'll be done, and we'll get back to kind of regular programming next week. The final two edits I'm reading from my research paper. The final two edits that support the thesis are found, thesis being there's been a really strong Christian influence, in the final paragraph of the Declaration. Jefferson's first line is a uniting prose stating that, quote, we, therefore, the representatives of the United States of America and General Congress assembled, do, in the name and by the authority of the good people of these states, that's how he started it. In his original version, Jefferson only mentioned God in the first two paragraphs. Congress sought to remedy this by making sure that theocentric or God-centric references occurred at both the beginning and the end of the document, thereby encapsulating their entire argument and declaration in a meta-narrative prose. Meta-narrative being this overarching story, okay? In this case, it's outside of mankind. It's God overarching everything, okay? Congress chose to insert the rather theologically pregnant phrase, appealing to the Supreme Judge, capital S, capital J, appealing to the Supreme Judge of the world, a direct reference to God's overarching dominion as a check on their desire for independence. Perhaps the addition of this powerful statement simply harkened back to their 1775 Declaration on Taking Arms report following the bloody battles of Concord, Lexington, and Bunker Hill. In that document, the Continental Congress appealed to God. Here's what they wrote. With an humble confidence in the mercies of the supreme and impartial judge and ruler of the universe. Gosh, who are they talking about? God, right? We most devoutly implore his divine goodness to protect us happily through this great conflict, to depose our adversaries to reconciliation on reasonable terms, they wanted peace, and thereby to relieve the empire from the calamities of a civil war. Pretty strong. The notion of the supreme judge of the world is something that flows so consistently through both the Old and the New Testaments that even a moderately trained Christian will recognize its implications. There is only one lawgiver and judge, as James wrote in the New Testament, James 4:12, and the founding fathers in the Second Continental Congress no doubt knew who that ultimate judge was. The final editorial change that supports the thesis that I'm after occurs in the Declaration's last sentence and is the most covenantal. Jefferson's original draft read, and for the support of this Declaration, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. That sounds familiar, right? Perhaps this final line seemed far too secular to the majority of members of the Continental Congress, as it simply left God out of the equation and kept it man-centered, as if the colonists' support of each other would be enough. The God of this declaration is not only the author of natural rights and the judge of the world, but he also governs the world by his providential hand. How could this fledgling nation hope to succeed in its endeavors without the hand of divine providence? Of course, they wouldn't even think that way. Of course we need God to intervene. Duh. That certainly was a common refrain in colonial America, and so it should come as no surprise that the final edit to the Declaration would include a firm statement to that effect. Congress added to and then completed the thought of Jefferson's last line to read the following, and this is what you'll look at. This is what you'll see in the Declaration as written and signed on July 4th, 1776. And for the support of this Declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Holy moly, that's a strong statement. We mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. This is certainly not the distant God of the deists, but a personal God who is watching over and ordering his creation according to the counsel of his own goodwill. By adding this powerful line, Congress was acknowledging its belief that all of its efforts would hinge not on their own plans, but on the divine will of their creator God. Whether all the signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox Christians or not is beyond the point. In Jefferson's own decidedly unorthodox views, to say the least, an outright denial of the central tenets of biblical Christianity had no effect on the final draft that was signed. Congress made sure to include enough biblical-type references to accurately represent their fellow colonials' views of God, his providence, his law, and the need for his blessings in order for them to succeed in their revolution. Okay? So here's the conclusion of the paper. Just restates the purpose. Research paper, the purpose that the Declaration of Independence primary author, Jefferson, surrounding culture, its probable inspirations, theological and political, and its editorial revisions suggests an often overlooked political operation and influence of the Judeo-Christian worldview on America's premier founding document. Now check this out. In 1781, Jefferson stated in Query 13 of Notes on the State of Virginia's official document, okay, God who gave us liberty, who gave us life, gave us liberty. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure when we have removed their own firm basis, a conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God? That they are not to be violated, but with his wrath. Indeed, Jefferson wrote, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just, that his justice cannot sleep forever. That should put chills up your spine, hearing that in the context of where America is today, should it not? Are these the ramblings of an old man who came to faith later in life? Or are these the sentiments of one of America's great founding fathers who had known for years that God was the creator of human history? While Thomas Jefferson held many personal beliefs that disqualified him from being a born-again member of God's family of faith, that certainly was no impediment to his resolved opinion that God was both creator and judge of all things, and that unless mankind bends the knee to his revealed will, God's certain and terrible judgment would be released. Additionally, Jefferson's personal religious beliefs and political philosophies only have a small impact on the much-debated question of whether America is a Christian nation or not. That being said, the research contained in this paper has convincingly pointed out that America's founding document, the Declaration of Independence, was certainly and significantly impacted by the Christian worldview of the day. So in the first chapter of the paper, I talked about this before, looked at sometimes people go far too far to the right. This is totally a Christian nation. All the founding fathers were like hardcore Christians, Jesus freaks. They weren't. And then the second chapter, we talked about the colonial pulpits, Samuel Dunbar, Jonathan Mayhew, and John Witherspoon. One can catch an accurate glimpse, I wrote, of the prevailing theological winds that helped to usher in the much-needed public grit that was required in order to embark on such an audacious task as a revolution against the crown of Great Britain. From Dunbar's The Presence of God with His People, Their Only Safety and Happiness, that was the name of a sermon, to Mayhew's discourse concerning unlimited submission, the biblical teachings of these faith leaders served to establish the link between the biblical record and the condition the colonials found themselves in with respect to their political masters back in England. So it had a huge impact. Okay, the third chapter examined the influence of one of the greatest political thinkers of the 17th century, the English philosopher John Locke, who we talked about. And then, of course, we looked at the final edits, the final editorial changes of the Declaration of Independence, instituted by the members of the Second Continental Congress, took the overall Christian impact out of Jefferson's hands in order to ensure that their own, as well as the people's more orthodox views of Christianity, would be properly represented. Phrases like, we hold these truths to be self-evident, endowed by their creator, the supreme judge of the world, and lastly, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, have been added that have been additions that have been cemented the Declaration of Independence and its Christian underpinnings to the historical record for the past 243 years. The signers of this declaration went out of their way in the final 2 days of their deliberations and action leading up to its signing to make sure they accurately represented the political and theological will of the people they were representing. That's a huge acknowledgement. Okay, you have to understand that. In the final analysis, it should be said that while the Declaration of Independence is not an overtly Christian document, it most certainly is a document with strong and recognizable Christian influences. To categorize the Declaration as well as the nation itself as purely Christian in its establishment is an overstatement that betrays good scholarship. That being said, to deny that Christianity had perhaps the single most profound impact on how America was established and on what principles she sought to govern herself by would be an equally egregious violation of good and honest scholarship. And seeing both cases at play in the modern context, it should also be said that both extremes are guilty of tendentiousness. That's a word we all learned on the first day, Monday this week. Tendentiousness, which is just bias. Lawyers do it. Politicians do it. We can do it too. Jefferson, in his first inaugural address, dated March 4th, 1801, said the following, and it is with these profound words from a rather unorthodox founding father that this paper will come to a close. This was the conclusion, okay? I finished with a quote. This is Jefferson, first inaugural address as President of the United States, March 4th, 1801. It is said that man cannot be trusted with the government of himself. Or have we found angels in the form of kings to govern him? Ha ha ha. Let history answer. Let us, with courage and confidence, pursue our own federal and republican principles. Enlightened by a benign religion, practiced in various forms, yet all of them inculcating honesty, truth, temperance, gratitude, and the love of man, acknowledging and adorning and overruling providence, which delights in the happiness of man here and his great happiness hereafter. What more is necessary to make us happy and prosperous people? A wise and frugal government, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits, and shall not take from the mouth of labor the bread it has earned. And he closes with this: may the infinite power which rules the destinies of the universe lead our counsels to what is best. Ha! No kidding. And that's our prayer today. May the infinite counsels of God lead our nation to what is best. Which is why we need to be people of prayer, praying for those in authority over us and all levels of government, federal, state, and local. Because only God can turn this thing around. This is Steve Noble on The Steve Noble Show. God willing, I'll talk to you again real soon. And like my dad ever said, always said, ever forward.